Matthew chapter 17, and I wish I could say I was smart enough to design this way, but lo and behold, God has a plan, amen? Even in terms of preaching through a particular book of the Bible, and you hit a passage that just fits the day. Isn't that something? It's like the Lord does have a plan after all. It's like it's by design. Now, baptism is a wonderful celebration. Believers baptism particularly is a wonderful celebration to have with brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's a wonderful outward expression of an inward reality. Again, the reason people get baptized is because we're believers in something, and something very specific. The reason we get baptized, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day. That gospel message is what's pictured in baptism. Again, when we are believing in Christ, as James read in Romans chapter 6, we are dead with him on the cross. And after we died with him on the cross, if we have died with him on the cross, then we're buried with him in the grave. And praise be to God that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. If we have died with him and we are buried with him, then just as he rose again the third day, we will too. Now, your physical outward baptism does not mean you are saved. Amen? It is a picture that you are actually saved. It's something you go through, an event, if you will, that just tells the rest of the congregation that you identify with that same death, burial, and resurrection that the rest of the congregation identifies with. The people of the church, the true church, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And those who get baptized must do likewise. And the baptism is a mutual celebration, if you will, of that reality. That the unbeliever has become a believer. And it's all, by the way, to the glory of God. Now, the reason I think that our passage before us, again, we're in Matthew 17. If you haven't turned there already, please do. The reason I think this is so fitting today to preach on is because it is the very heart of the gospel. There's a lot of people here, praise the Lord, but even the people that are here on a normal Sunday or whatever, everybody needs to hear the gospel. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if we reject just one component of the gospel, namely the resurrection, then what purpose do we have in gathering at all? I think you can extend that to also include the death and the burial. If you remove one component of it, you have no gospel. It's nothing. If you hope in something other than, all it is another chain. Another chain again to bondage. More slavery to sin. That's all it is. But in our text today, Matthew chapter 17, 22 and 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for today, the privilege that we have together to gather around your word, and the relative comfort and freedom that we have here. And God, I just ask that you empty me of myself, fill me with your spirit. Help me to be preaching with boldness and clarity today. Move your spirit today in your name. Amen. Now today we're going to see two things. We're going to see the disciples' distress. Why would they be distressed? And then we're going to see the gospel which sets the sinner free. Now to zoom in on the disciples' distress, it's very simple that a lot of us have red letter Bibles, right? There's two parts here that maybe aren't red letters. That last clause in verse 23, and they were greatly distressed. And they were greatly distressed. We could say it this way. The disciples perhaps misunderstood the purpose of the Messiah. Let me say it again. The disciples perhaps misunderstood the purpose of the Messiah. They didn't recognize the purpose for which Jesus had come into the world. The disciples misunderstood. If the disciples had the gift of hindsight or the fullness of the canon of Scripture, aka all 66 books of the Bible, if they had that, they could hear the words of Jesus and be like us, yes and amen. As you and I, we can hear this gospel message and we can see, for example, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. We can see that he is going to be killed. We can see that he's going to raise again the third day. And with the fullness of hindsight, we can say yes and amen. Because we live 2,000 years later. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back on, of faithful men and women who believed in this gospel. We have the full canon of Scripture, which says, yes, actually, Jesus did die on the cross for your sins. Yes, actually, he was buried, and yes, actually, he did raise again the third day. But we have hindsight. What do the disciples have? Well, if you read John chapter 1, for example, and 1 John chapter 1, and several other passages, what they have was a human being in their presence that they probably did think was a son of God. You can see that in Matthew chapter 16, I believe, where Peter proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. They have this very real physical thing where they can touch and feel and see and talk to and all these different kinds of things, and they could actually recognize physically that Jesus is doing some profound things. He's raising the dead. He's cleansing lepers. He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's making the lame to walk and all these different kinds of miracles. And they, perhaps being blinded by all these prophecies, perhaps being blinded just in their own expectation of what Jesus was supposed to do for the people, all these different kinds of things can come into play here. They were distressed by what Jesus says here. They're distressed by it. Again, when Jesus prophesies this earlier on, Peter, who hears that Jesus is going to be put to death, he gets up in arms. God, we will not allow it. We will not allow Jesus to be put to death. Now, if they neglected to allow Jesus to be put to death, what do you suppose would happen? It's a hard hypothetical. But if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, guess what? There is no forgiveness for sins. There's none. We would still be in our sins. If he did not get buried, if he did not raise again the third day, we would still be in our sins. And this gathering together right now, the baptism we just enjoyed, pointless. The food afterwards, the fellowship, it's just a social club. It's nothing. Meaningless and worthless. Yet, the disciples who still did not grasp the fullness of the gospel were greatly distressed by the words of Jesus here. And it's not till after the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples began to grasp what had taken place. If you go to Luke 24, 25 through 27, it says this. This is when Jesus appears after the resurrection. He's talking to a couple of the disciples, and the disciples still don't understand. They don't get it yet. You know what Jesus says? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, that's Luke 24, 25 through 27. The whole of scripture is pointing directly to this gospel. All of it. So these Hebrew men who are growing up in synagogue and doing all the things, these Hebrew men who should know, I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew, and they were willing to put Jesus to death. They understood the timing. Herod understood the timing. The wise men understood the timing. There's all kinds of people that got it, right? And yet these disciples, they're still not understanding. They don't get it. They're distressed. Scripture is plain regarding the Son of God. As according to Scripture, the Son of God would come, be born of a virgin, fulfill all requirements of righteousness without sin, die a substitutionary death on the cross for his people, be buried, raised again the third day, ascend to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and one day return to judge the living and the dead. That's the biblical gospel. That Jesus would give his life as a ransom for all that will believe, so that in believing in him, they would not die, but have eternal life. Now we can just pause for a second there. Is everybody going to die? It's a hard statistic. But 99.9% of people that drink water die. I'll let people figure that one out. There are two men in the Bible that don't die. They go up to the glory. They were and then they were not, Scripture says in one passage, right? Everybody dies. And yet Jesus says, if you believe in me, though you die, what? Yet shall you live. Yet shall you live. So yeah, you're going to die. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You are going to die someday. And the question is, how are you going, when you see Jesus, how are you going to respond? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And the question is, are you going to bow in triumph, knowing that Jesus covered your sins? Or are you going to bow in despair, knowing that you're about to suffer the wages of sin forever? Which is the reality. Now, we've done something today in the modern church, in the Western world particularly, and it's not new by any means, but we've often misunderstood the gospel. Often, just like the disciples did. One of my favorite authors, one of my favorite pastors, he calls them evangelifish. I love that. Evangelifish. They're a little squishy. And what I mean by this is simple. The modern evangelical Christian rips the heart from the gospel, from the text of sacred scripture. I need to explain this, I think. But when the heart of the gospel is ripped out, you can substitute whatever you want to fill it in. Something like inclusion, for example, where we are recognizing sin and celebrating it, whether it's transgenderism or homosexual marriage or something along those lines, or even open rebellion of God or towards God in any kind of capacity, whether it's alcohol or drunkenness, rather, or just lying. We, for the sake of inclusivity, for the sake of winsomeness, we lose the cause of the gospel. We lose its very heart. And a gospel without the gospel is what? It's nothing. Literally nothing. I saw a post recently that was celebrating what they called gay churches. Now, I want to, this is not the point of just bashing gay people or anything like that. Think about this, though. Okay? A murdering church. Right? Same idea, isn't it? A lying church. Now, you could say, well, every church is just full of snakes, right? I love what Mark Dever says to this. It is full of snakes. Well, there's plenty of room. Slither on in. Every Christian is a sinner. Congratulations. We're all in the same boat together, right? And by the way, that boat's sinking. But Jesus walks on water. I like that. I came up with that myself, right? Think about it, though. Remove gay church, take murderous church, lying church, drunken church, drug addiction church, porn addiction church, all kinds of these different kinds of sin. That's not real, is it? That's not what Christ came to do. He didn't come to make you able to celebrate sin. No, he came to put sin to death. Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ, therefore it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what is alive? Your flesh and your sin, or Christ? Romans chapter 6, as James read earlier, it presents one of two options. You are either a slave to sin to obey it, or you're a slave to Christ. And being a slave to sin, guess what it leads you to? Death. Judgment, eternal fire, misery on this earth as you're walking around, or being a slave to Christ, you know what that leads you to? Adoption, resurrection, glory. You're no longer a child of Adam, but you're turned into a child of the King. It's one or two. And we have sacrificed in a lot of places for the sake of winsomeness what the gospel actually does. Now, I use this example during Sunday school. In terms of love, if we see a bus full of people driving full speed at the Grand Canyon, is it loving to stand on the side and cheer on saying, "You got it, you go"? No, what would the loving thing be to do? Try to stop the bus. Jump in front of it if you have to. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, then at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. What is the gospel? The gospel is not given for you to remain in sin. The gospel is given for you to be set free from sin. You've heard it said, perhaps this, love the sinner, hate the sin. We've all heard that, right? For some of us, that might be your favorite verse in the gospel, or the favorite verse in the Bible, rather. It's not in the Bible. It's an understandable idea, but when taken to its logical extremes, it doesn't work. What becomes of this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, is that it doesn't matter if you're a sinner. You can stay in your sins, and there's room here for you. You don't even have to change at all. When Jesus dies for you, he changes you. In fact, if you read Psalm 5:5, many of us would get really uncomfortable. You know what Psalm 5:5 says? The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. What does that say? It sure sounds like God hates sinners. That makes us really uncomfortable. That kind of ruffles our feathers. So we've lost the heart of the gospel. We've lost it. If we were to actually be fully honest about what the gospel really is, we would look a lot more like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It doesn't matter how holy you are. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have perhaps the most holy man of Israel at the time standing before the holy, holy, holy God. The man who, if anybody at the time could say, "I'm righteous by my works," he's finally standing in the presence of God. Not because he died. He's about to be commissioned for something pretty profound. But he's standing before the throne of God, and he sees the holy, holy, holy God. And you know what he says? "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." He was recognizing, just by standing in the presence of God in that immense holiness, he was going to be done away, evaporated, disintegrated, unraveled at the seams like a sweater. We lose the heart of the gospel. We're just like the disciples in all these cases. Yes, God hates the worker of iniquity because the worker of iniquity is evil. But praise be to God that for some profound reason, to the praise of his glory, he would still, in spite of his hatred towards the sinner and the sin, he would still extend mercy. What is mercy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. What do we deserve as sinners? Well, the wage of sin is death. We deserve death. But to the praise of his glory, for some reason, God has, in his infinite holiness and his infinite wisdom, he has decided within himself that the grandest way to glorify himself is through the redemption of a particular people through the death of his son on a cross. Therefore, because he's glorifying himself, and by the way, he's not only love, he's not only justice, but he's also mercy. Therefore, to glorify himself, he extends mercy to sinners, people who have committed grand treason, high treason against the king, worthy of death. They receive mercy, not just mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, but we also get grace. God is also grace. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. So it's the flip side, two sides of the same coin. Because of who he is, because of his plan, because he wants to glorify himself, he extends to us grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, thankfully, and hopefully everybody can say thankfully, he is not only justice. And he's not only grace and mercy, otherwise there would be no justice, right? Whatever God has, he is. If he is, or if he has rather justice, then he is justice. He's the epitome of it. If he has love, he is love, and he is love, amen? But he's also holy. He's also wrathful towards sin, and all these different things, they all work together fully, and it's on display at the cross. Now, society tells you, do not judge. Society tells you that. Jesus at one point says, be careful when you judge. He also says to judge with right judgment. Let me ask you this. If we can't judge, then how are we to ever know who to share the gospel with? If we can't see a sinner in sin, then how are we to share the gospel with that person? Why would we share the gospel with that person? John chapter 7 says, judge with right judgment. So the purpose of me bringing this in here, it kind of maybe seems out of place. When we judge, we are not to judge in the place of God and condemn sinners for the sin that would condemn us. So we're coming back to the love the sinner, hate the sin idea, right? We are not condemning sinners in the place of God. Amen? However, John chapter 3, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. There are one of two options. You are condemned or you are justified in Christ. You believe or don't believe. That's it. You will live with Christ in glory or you will die in agony in hell forever. I think one of those sounds a lot nicer than the other one. Amen? We need to judge rightly. That way we can actually share the gospel. We're not trying to be overly kind, per se, though we should be kind. The thing we need to recognize that it is not kind to allow people to careen off the cliff into the Grand Canyon. That is not kindness. Kindness would be to try to actually stop the bus. And how do we do that? Well, we do it with the proclamation of the gospel. Even if it sounds like people won't like us for sharing the gospel, we need to recognize we are at war. Do not be distressed by the plan of God like the disciples were. God's plan for us is trial and tribulation. Many of us have gone through all kinds of different trials that I can't imagine. And yet, Jesus tells us that we are more than conquerors, or rather, Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors, for Jesus has overcome the world already. Don't be fearful of trials and tribulations. Do not be fearful that your best friend might not like you anymore because you're sharing the gospel with him. Jesus says he brought a sword to divide close family units, for crying out loud. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, sisters and brothers. By the gospel, they are separated. We don't like that. It's uncomfortable. There is something thicker than blood, and it's the gospel. There's something that unites the church closer together than family does. It's the gospel. There's trials and tribulations in the world. We need to take heart. Now, what is this gospel that sets sinners free? What is it? He says it in our text today, back to Matthew chapter 17. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So, three simple steps to this gospel. Lord's death, his burial, his resurrection. The Lord's death. This is the starting point of the gospel. According to the word of God in Matthew 17:22, Jesus is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And now in your humanity, you may only think of Judas's betrayal here, but there is certainly more than just this. If you come on Sunday night, we've talked about this a couple times now. Acts 2, particularly verses 23 and 24, verse 23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There it is. God had a plan from the get-go. When God created everything in Genesis chapter 1, this was the fullness of his plan, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So everything that happened is to the praise of his glory, and the chief component of the praise of his glory, the thing that brings him the most praise and the most glory, is this gospel. The thing that which actually brings dead sinners to life in Christ. This is it. That Jesus would actually die in the place of sinners. Genesis 3:15 says the heel of the seed of the serpent would crush. Let me just say the actual verse. Doesn't that sound better? Instead of me trying to read it spark notes wise, right? The seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the man, or the seed of the woman, and then the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Isn't that something? In other words, right after the fall of man, God says, don't worry. Something's coming. Sin, something's coming. You're going to be dealt with. Satan, something's coming. You're going to be dealt with. And all to the praise and glory of God. Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And we can stop here just momentarily to summarize that this was God's plan all along. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a backup plan. It's not a contingency. If I could talk, goodness. Let me just stutter a little bit more. There was no world or possibility in which men would have received Jesus and made him king, and we all live hunky-dory on the fallen, sin-scarred world. That was not the plan. The plan was for God to redeem his people through the gospel. The gospel is the plan of God from the get-go. Jesus Christ will be sent by his Father to die on the cross. Now, the follow-up question, why did Jesus have to die? Well, I'm glad you asked. Why did he have to die? Isaiah 53:10 continues, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." The simple answer is that Jesus had to be poured out as the atoning sacrifice for all that believe. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and doves were all well and good, but they were temporary. They were not effective. They were a shadow for the once for all begotten sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood is the only sufficient thing, the only sufficient sacrifice that could atone for the sins of the world, but the sins of all that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says there can be no remission of sin. So the blood of Jesus Christ causes the permanent forgiveness of sins to fall upon people that without the blood would be condemned totally. So there had to be blood shed for forgiveness to take place. And if it was a bull, we'd have to do it again and again and again and so on and so forth. If it was a lamb, again and again and again and so on and so forth. Praise be to God that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would actually take on human flesh. Could God bleed, by the way? Not the being of God. He's a spirit and does not have a body like men. As the catechism says, right? However, if he takes on human flesh in the incarnation, he can. And then he can live a perfect sinless life and he can fulfill all righteous requirements. And just as Abraham said to Isaac long ago, God will provide a sacrifice. God did provide a sacrifice. He provided it himself, and it was himself. The Lord's burial. Likewise, Jesus was actually buried. Part of this burial is simple recognition that Jesus physically actually died. He had a literal body of flesh and blood. He was touched and felt and seen and heard and ate and drank and so one with the disciples, or so saw rather, many of the disciples and many witnesses. Many claim he merely swooned. But sin requires death. The wages of sin is not passing out for a little while and waking back up. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ had to actually die physically. The burial is in part to remind us that he did actually die. He actually gave up the spirit. And they, as Isaiah 53:9 says, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Without the death and burial, the resurrection is made of no effect. It's all one. If Jesus did not actually die, then he could not raise again. If Jesus did not die and he was not buried, there would be no resurrection. Now finally, Lord's resurrection. The Lord's resurrection seals our salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first fruit from the dead, and he brings many sons to glory. We will be raised with him. If we believe in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, we will actually, with him, be raised into glory. We're not dead and we stay dead. We're not dead going to some place for a couple of thousand years and burning up there and then going to glory. No, we will actually raise with him right then and there. Instant. Instantaneous. Twinkling of an eye, if you will. He was actually dead and he laid buried for 3 days. There are many interpretations that you might be tempted to follow, but sufficient is the understanding and belief that Jesus was actually dead, was actually buried, and actually rose again the third day. You could say literally. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the gospel, but zooms in on the importance of the resurrection. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. All of this is pointless if Jesus does not raise again the third day. Baptisms, they're cool. But if Jesus did not raise again, totally pointless. Absolutely pointless. Everything you do in the Lord, if you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is pointless. It's chasing after the wind. It is complete and utter vanity. It's empty. There's nothing if there is no resurrection. And by the way, all of that is found in Scripture. All of it. It's not some random idea invented at the Council of Nicaea. It's not some random idea invented in the medieval times. No, it's from the get-go. From Genesis chapter 1 and onward. There are sprinklings, there are hints throughout Scripture, and then when Jesus Christ comes, we have the fullness of it, and we can actually see it and believe it. And by the way, in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is testifying to the truth of that on our behalf. Paul tells us in verse 20 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Jesus Christ died for sinners, paying the wage of sin, which is death, and because he was buried, and because he rose again as the first fruits from the dead, we can rest assured today that our faith is not in vain. But rather, because of his gospel, by his grace through faith in him, we will not suffer condemnation in hell for eternity, but we will be granted eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, as we wrap up here, before we go and have fellowship, eat some nice food, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still in your sins. The Scripture says plainly, the wage of sin is death. By the way, there is a particular Jesus Christ that you have to believe in because the world believes in Jesus to varying degrees. Whether they want to say he's just a prophet like Islam might say, or whether he's just a God rather than the God, or if he's some other thing out there, or if he's just a really cool teacher of good ideas. I mean, everybody's got an opinion on him. Amen? But there's only one true Jesus. It's the biblical one. At his name, Every knee will bow. Every single knee will bow on earth and under the earth. Does that leave any knees out? Are you going to squeak by? Not a chance. If you were to reckon who the greatest accountant in the universe is, who do you think it is? Maybe the God that made the universe and knows every hair on your head, knows the stars by name, feeds the birds, and so on and so forth, and still has time to take care of you and hear your prayers. Maybe it's that God, right? Every knee will bow. He's not going to leave anybody out on earth and under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Is that leaving any tongues out, by the way? Or is every? Every's every, right? Every single one. The question is, because not everybody's going to be saved. Scripture's plain on that. Wide is the way that leads to damnation, right? And narrow the gate that leads to salvation. The question becomes, when you bow, why are you bowing? Because it's not whether, it's when. When you bow, are you bowing because you love the Lord and you're praising Him for dying on your place, or in your place rather, for taking away the sin curse, for giving you life in Christ Jesus, and you're worshiping Him in spirit and truth now forever and ever, and you're worshiping Him for giving you glory, for giving you a new earth free from the sin curse and the stains of sin and all the fetters that come with it? Or, on the flip side, because everybody's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess, are you bowing in agony, knowing that you missed it? And you heard a sermon one day that gave you the gospel presentation, and you thought, I'll deal with it tomorrow. Then heaven forbid something like this happens, but you drive on home and you somehow get in a crash and die or something. Scripture says today is the day of salvation, right? Today. Now, Lord willing, nothing like that's going to happen. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to get that figured out today. We have men here that would love to talk to you about it. Several of us, in fact. We'd love to. We'd love to help you work through that. Or maybe you're having doubts or questions. You need to understand that every knee is going to bow. The question becomes, why are you bowing? Are you worshiping Him? Or are you terrified of Him, recognizing your mistake? Which is it? Hell or heaven? Christ or chaos? There's only two options. Jesus says if you're not for Him, you're against Him. There is no fence riding. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Whether it's me or one of the other men in this congregation, there are many of us that would love to talk to you about it. You need to figure it out today. The question is this, as we close, leading right into our final song. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for today and the privilege again that we have to gather as believers in Jesus Christ. God, for the many of us that are believers in Jesus, Lord, I just ask that You help us to continue to honor Him and glorify Him in all that we do. God, for anybody here that maybe is unsure or perhaps they are just simply not believers and they need to be saved, then Father, I just ask that You just put a burden in their heart today. Help them to come to faith today. God, it's by Your grace. You must be the one that changed hearts, Lord. Even a foolish preacher behind a pulpit preaching a foolish message to the world, Lord, I just ask that You do Your work. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Lord, do Your work. Change hearts. And God, just be with us as we go from here. In Your name, amen.